We're going to be in John chapter 6, but before we jump to John chapter 6, we're going to start in Judges chapter 2. So fathers, happy Father's Day. My father's here, so dad, happy Father's Day. From my point of view, my dad really hit the jackpot whenever he had me and Jordan as his sons, right? And from my point of view, it was really, really smooth for him, right? And there were a few times that maybe we caused some strife, okay? There's one time, maybe I'll share with you right now, I guess I would have been in eighth grade, so Jordan would have been in fourth maybe. In this season of life, mom and dad both worked. Dad was working a swing shift into like a night shift. And so he would sleep while we were at school. Me and Jordan would get home from school. I'd get home. I would wait for Jordan to get off the bus, and then we'd always just snack, right? That was our thing. We'd always like get some hot dogs, put some cheese on it, melt it, whatever it was, right? But that's not the point of the story I want to make. The point of the story I want to make is dad also had this ritual when he would get up. He would go down to the fridge and he would get a glass of ice water, right? And it was without fail. Me and Jordan knew this. And that was dad's grave mistake, is that he did the same thing over and over again. And our fridge was like every fridge, that you'd go to the ice maker and you'd hit the button and you'd hear the noise. And nothing would happen. But humans, for some reason, refuse to open the fridge first and loosen it up. We just always go back to the fridge. No ice cube, no ice cube, no ice cube. Well, since I'm telling this story, Jordan had a great idea one day that whenever we got home, the benefit of telling the story, that's how I remember it, right? When we got home that day, we opened the fridge and we loosened the ice in that ice maker, right? This time, whoever hit the ice, it was going to come out, guaranteed, right? But we also got some Saran wrap, and the hole that the ice leaves the refrigerator and goes into the cup was now covered with Saran wrap, and we shut the door. We went downstairs in our split-level home, and in the split-level home, there was like some wooden decorative that you could sit there, watch TV, and look through there and see the kitchen. And we hear our dad get up and do his thing that he always does. He went and got his cup of he went and got his glass, and he went to the fridge. And at this point, me and Jordan, like, we could either stop this now or just let it play out and see what happens. Well, it was too late to stop it, because we hear, no ice comes out. Well, dad was determined this time. I swear he did it more times this time than he's ever done it before. And what happened next was just a memory that Jordan and I will share for the rest of our life. Dad opens the freezer door to get the ice loose. Well, the Saran wrap had stopped, I would say, 10 gallons of ice. It wasn't that much, but in my head it was. And this glorious sound, all over. Me and Jordan look at each other. We're like, oh, we just start dying laughing. Dad, for some reason, yells, Josh! Yeah, it was my fault, apparently, right? He didn't realize that this was Jordan's idea, like I remember it, okay? And so me and Jordan, we run upstairs. We clean it up. Dad, by the end of it, you know, he's laughing. He can't even be mad at us because it was just such a great idea that my brother had. And I'm so proud of him for that idea that we had. And there's many other stories like this. So, fathers, I hope that you have those stories with your kids. And one other thing that's really cool is now that I'm 36, the father-son relationship has grown and kind of molded into something different. And those of you that have children that are older now and have experienced this, it's really neat. I still respect my dad. He's still my father, right? But we're also peers now. You know, I get to come to him and speak to him man to man, and it's a really neat thing. And so we've been able to speak about him as a father and things that he wished he could do better, and not in a judgmental way, right? This is a edifying way for me to my kids, right? He wants to continue being dad as a good grandfather. He wants my kids to know the Lord. And he said, hey, one thing that you need to do that we didn't do good enough is get in scripture at the home almost daily, right? And so this is why I want to bring us to Judges chapter 2, church. This is a scripture that if you've been going to this church a while, you probably know. Anytime we talk about our kids' ministries, we kind of go to this because we can see what happens whenever parents don't pass on the word of God, okay? I'm going to start in Judges chapter 2, verse 6. We're going to read just a few verses, and then we're going to move and get back into John chapter 6. But first, let's just read this. Fathers, pay attention. Also, grandfathers, mothers, the whole church, right? This is what we need to focus on whenever we think about the next generation. Quick backdrop. Israel is now out of Egypt. They've done the wanderings. They've gotten to Israel. They have the promised land. Joshua was in control. He's about to die. That's where we're at. Verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works that the Lord had done for Israel. Amen, right? They're serving God still. Verse 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. All right, their leader has passed away. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. All right, this is where we need to start paying attention. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose, here we go, another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for them. Somehow, the people of Israel had missed passing this on, right? That's all we have in the story. We don't know how this happened, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is that the generation, what? They didn't follow the Lord, okay? And as we continue reasoning, we can see that Israel's unfaithfulness. If you have headers in your Bible, that's probably what it says. Israel's unfaithfulness. Why were they unfaithful to God? Because they did not know God, right? Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord. Right? They abandoned him, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So if we, parents, fathers, do not challenge our children on a day-to-day basis to where they know God, we can see what will happen, right? And you can see this in America, right? For the first time in America, 50% less than 50% don't believe in God, right? And we can see the world and the effect that that has. So fathers, grandfathers, church body, lift up the next generation. Teach them the things daily, right? It doesn't have to be this big thing. I have an app on my phone that has a daily verse, and I can click on it. It gives me a brief description. Before bed with your kids, pray with them. Go over that and get them some truth every single day. That's my challenge to myself this year. Fathers, you're doing an amazing job. Keep up the hard work, right? Today, look at your wives and thank them for making you a father because it was way harder for them, right? Just focus on making sure your children know God, all right? The next generation needs to know God. All right, that's what my Father's Day sermon, next sermon, right? John chapter 6. Let's go ahead and head there. John chapter 6. I told Amos I was preaching, and he said, "Are you preaching in Matthew again?" The youth has been teaching through Matthew for the past like 2 years. We've just gone verse by verse. It's been great, but I thought that was funny. All right, John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. Back in 2007, Jesse was still living with James and Brenda, and I was out there hanging out as I normally would. And it was about this time of year where storms were rolling through, right? And it was no different. Storms coming through. James, no doubt, had it either on his phone, on the TV, watching this storm roll down I-44 like it always does, right? But this one was a little different. Is that weatherman, every time he brought up the TV and he brought that little cone of where it was headed like right to where James and Brenda's house were, right? At one point, I'm pretty sure mom and dad texted me, said, "Hey, the sirens are going off in Republic." James, at this point, is like, "Hey, guys, let's get in the hallway," okay? So we got in the hallway, and it was James and Brenda, two little girls, Taylor and Brooke, and then Jesse, and then me. And we're all joking, laughing. And then mom says, "Hey, the sirens are going off if you're not in cover." I said, "Hey, we're in cover. We're good." Well, then I'm like talking to James, and we're kind of joking. All of a sudden, we just hear this this just rush. And it's a sound that I've never heard. And when I looked up at James, I could tell that he also had never heard this sound because both of our eyes make eye contact. And we're like, "Oh my gosh, what is about to happen?" And so at that moment, he kind of covers over the girls. I cover over the girls. Ooh, we hear that sound. It seemed like 3 minutes, you know. It was probably way shorter than that. But once that sound went away, we looked up and we all just kind of laughed like, "Whoa, that was crazy." Went outside to see if there was any damage. There wasn't any. I'm pretty sure that same storm dropped a tornado somewhere in Republic. But that was a intense time, right, of me in this storm. And you remember those things like that. And church, I want to say that there are no doubt many of you, many of us that are going through storms of life right now, right? We are going through storms. Creation has been tainted with sin since the fall of Adam and Eve, and it's sick with sin, and all things have been infected due to the fall of man, and things don't work the way they should work. Due to sin, the world doesn't work like it did before the fall of man, all right? We struggle with disease and illness. There's some of you that have chronic conditions, and physical sufferings are realities in this fallen world. There's economic hardships that happen, financial struggles, job loss, a company makes a change, and you are affected in that company change. Poverty can be a consequence of economic systems. In the fallen world, leadership's doing the best that they can, but they're still sinful man and they're not perfect. Or simply unfortunate circumstances, all right? Natural disasters happen. We've seen things, earthquakes, fires, that in the news, right? Volcanoes erupting, all because of sin. We know that all creation is groaning due to the fall of man. There's also just general suffering. Unfair treatment, discrimination, and oppression can be a storm that Christians face due to the brokenness of society and the sin that indwells in man. Storms and trials can be created by our own sin, right? You look at your life and you know there's been times in your life that you have created your own storm and trial because of the decisions you've made. Think of Jonah, who faced a great storm for running from God's command. Christians can bring trouble upon themselves through their own disobedience to God, their own sin. This can manifest as relational strife, financial ruin, emotional turmoil because of the sin that you are doing. We can create our own storms and trials of life because of our sin. Unforgiveness and bitterness is a big one. Holding on to anger and bitterness can create internal storms in your life. And those storms won't just stay within you. It's going to branch out and affect every aspect of your life when you have pride and stubbornness. And that's what most of this sin comes down to, is our pride and our stubbornness not to listen to God. We refuse to submit to God's will. We have hardened hearts, and that can lead to corrective storms designed by God to bring repentance and realignment. So some of these storms are designed by God to teach us things, okay? Storms due to other sin, right? Other people sin against us, and that creates storms and trials in your life, okay? We can think of gossip, maybe someone talking about you. You thought you had a friend, you know, working with the youth. Hey, this friend group you find out has been talking behind your back. That hurts. Speaking in anger, people speak to anger. That's my struggle. I have to prevent many times to my family, to my kids, say, hey, I reacted poorly to that, right? People are lied to. People are stolen from. And there's just blatant disrespect from people where they just have no regard for you as a human being, right? It's like you almost don't even exist. And that can cause storms and trials inside your life. And then we have storms due to our obedience to God. Sometimes when we obey God, naturally storms will come, right? There's going to be opposition to the gospel. When Christians boldly share their faith or stand for biblical truth, they may face resistance, ridicule, or even hostility from a world that opposes God's ways. Did they disapprove of Jesus? Absolutely. Spiritual warfare is also happening, and this is something that I tend to forget, but this spiritual warfare is happening. As followers of Christ, Christians are engaged in a spiritual battle against unseen forces, and this can manifest in various storms designed to hinder our faith and our ministry to God. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Be on guard, right? Be careful of the sin that you are getting into. Next, we have God's greater purpose. There are times that we are stuck in storms and trials because it's for God's greater purpose. This is a hard one as man to wrap our heads around, but we know it's true. God may allow Christians to go through difficult circumstances to accomplish a larger purpose, such as demonstrating his power, bringing others to faith through the storms and trials that God has put in your life, or preparing you for future ministry even. There's an example in John 9:3 that we will get to, where there's a blind man, and the disciples ask Jesus, you know, hey, Jesus, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin? Was it his parents' sin, right? And listen to Jesus' answer. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." He was put there on earth blind for this moment right here. So Jesus could, what? Show his glory. Show that Jesus is God. You may be put in a storm by God for testing your faith and to refine you. Okay, to test your faith and refine you. Sometimes God leads his obedient children into storms, not because of sin, but to test their faith, strengthen their character, and refine them. And that's where we are at in John chapter 6, okay? We find the disciples caught in a storm, caught in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, here because Jesus needed to refine them. There's something that the disciples needed to learn, and we will get to that. For the disciples to fully understand, Jesus is the I Am. Jesus is, like John 1:1 says, the Word, that Jesus is God. So let's go to the Word, John 6, and I'm going to start in 15. We're going to read 15 through 21, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to break this down. All right, John 6, verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Father, I come to you. Just thank you so much for this opportunity to speak your word, God. I pray that you are glorified in this message, God. You are God, Jesus, and we will learn that right now. Help me speak clearly. Help our hearts hear what you need for us, Lord. And just help us be doers of the word, not just hearers. I love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, point one here in verse 15. Christ reserves earthly crowns to fulfill his heavenly purpose. Pastor hit on this last week. I wanted to bring us up to speed. So if you weren't here last week, you know what's going on. Before this, if you look in your Bibles, Jesus just did an incredible miracle. He fed 5,000. Okay, he just fed 5,000 people. And the people want to make Jesus king. Okay, the crowd wanted a national deliverer, but God sent a universal redeemer. You see, the people of Israel, they have been under the oppression of Rome for years, and they wanted Israel to be great like it used to be, okay? That's what they wanted, Israel to be puffed up, themselves to be puffed up, okay? Jesus, though, was from the lineage of Abraham, if you can remember that. Came to bring spiritual freedom to all nations, not just political freedom to Israel. And there was a covenant that God had made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis, right? And that's that thread that we see from the beginning to the end of the Bible, okay? And this was Genesis 12:3, and it was promised to Abraham, and it says this: "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's what Jesus had come to do, to bless all nations, not just the nation of Israel. But at this moment, the crowd, knowing they just received this bread, they wanted Jesus to be in control. They were what? Going to force him to be king because they want nation of Israel to be great again, not the nations to be blessed. They had forgot this covenant. We see the same promise made again after Abraham was asked to sacrifice the one and only son, Isaac, in Genesis 22:18. "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will" what? "Be blessed." This is what's happening in this moment. Jesus has come down to bless all nations, not just the nation of Israel. But after they tasted that glorious bread, that fish, right? They wanted, oh man, it's time. Let's make Jesus king of Israel right now. We'll grab him. We'll take him. He'll take over Rome. They wanted a military leader, and Israel will be back on top. And that's what they wanted. But that is not what Jesus was here to do. In this moment, Jesus also shows himself as God by feeding the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish, but also that he knows man's heart, right? And he continues to know man's heart to this day. Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows the hearts of all man, and he shows that there. Now, Jesus also knows that the disciples may be thinking the same thing. You have to understand that these disciples grew up in the exact same culture that all these other people grew up in. And the disciples, as we're going through Matthew, we see they ask the question, hey, when will these things take place? When will you take over? They're still struggling with their eschatology of what the Messiah will do. And Jesus needs them to understand, like, hey, I'm not here for Israel. I'm here for the entire world, okay? I need you to understand that. And that's when we get to point two. Obedience does not eliminate the storm, all right? Obedience does not eliminate the storm. Verses 16 and 18, let's read those again. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, all right? After spending the day learning from Jesus and experiencing an incredible miracle, Jesus showing his divinity as God by feeding 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 small fish, Jesus is God, clearly. He commands the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and the disciples what? Obeyed him. And in Matthew 14:22, we see Matthew's perspective of this story, and he says this: immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. It's a command. Jesus said, go to the other side, get in the boat and go, okay? The disciples what? They got in the other boat and they went. Mark 6:46 says, and after they had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus says, hey, disciples, get on the boat, go the other side. He dismisses the crowd, he being Jesus, and then he goes up to the mountain to pray. At this time, it was dark and Jesus had not yet come to them, okay? The disciples were like, hey, it's dark. We need to obey Jesus and go. So the disciples loaded up onto the boat and headed to Capernaum. One thing we should note is that four of these disciples were professional fishermen. And they weren't professional fishermen just on any lake or any sea. They were professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Listen to what Matthew 4 says, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, that's where we're at right now in this story, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, who wrote this gospel, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left their boats and followed him. Okay, so four of these disciples, they were professional fishermen, not only professional fishermen, but professional fishermen on this sea. They understood the sea. They understood the area. They understood the weather of the area. They understood that at night, it cooled off. And they understood that the Sea of Galilee was 700 feet below sea level, that it was a bowl. We know now that it's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. We know the sea is surrounded by hills that reach 1,400 feet above sea level, and the mountains around the lake reach 2,500 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is in a bowl, okay? As the night comes, the cooling of the air creates high and low pressures, and the bowl of this lake swirls around and around, causing extremely rough waters and pop-up storms. And four of these disciples would have known this, right? They would have known, they could have seen the lake, known what was coming, know what could happen, and they load up and obey God anyway to cross the lake to get to Capernaum, okay? No doubt the four disciples that grew up as professional fishermen would have known this, yet they still, what? Obey Jesus. They got in the boat and they went to Capernaum. Even though they obeyed, they still were caught in a storm. Sometimes we get this weird thought in our head that if we obey Jesus, we will have easy times, right? Oh, God is good. I'm going to pray. I'm going to get these things that I need and all will be well, right? That's not the case. Sometimes obeying God leads us directly into a storm. And we already talked about maybe some of the reasons why, to refine us, to test our faith, to pull him closer to us. So Christian, whenever you are worshiping God, whenever you're praying, whenever you're reading the word, don't expect him to be a genie that you can rub and then get what you want, right? Don't expect him to be a vending machine where you pick whatever you want and get what you want, right? God has a greater purpose. And maybe what you're praying for is in his purpose and you will get that thing, but maybe you won't. And God is still in control, and we can rest assured in Jesus because Jesus is God and he is in control. And that brings us to our next point, that Jesus is God. This is one of the main themes of the book of John. And in this story, this is the climax. This is the pinnacle, right? This is why we are here today studying these verses right here, because Jesus is God. Let's read verses 19 and 20 again. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." In verse 19, we see the disciples have rowed 3 to 4 miles and still had not made it to their destination. They think that it could have been around a 7-mile, 8-mile trip to where they were going. But with the storm and the raging seas and everything, I think Mark says they were in the middle of the lake. They had been pushed off course, right, because of the waves. In Matthew 14:25, we learn that it was the fourth watch of the night. So it's around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. These guys have been feeding the 5,000, all the work that took to do, right? Passing out all that food. They get in the boat and they obey. Now they've been rowing, and it's like 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. on rough waters, all right? In Mark 6:47-48, we see that Jesus was alone on the land, and the boat was at sea, and Jesus saw them, all right? That's an awesome verse in Mark chapter 6, verses 47-48, that while he's up on the mountain praying, he can see over the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus what? He sees his disciples in the boat obeying him and in the storm, all right? When you are going through storms of life, we like to close ourselves off and get in this bubble and think that we're alone, right? I like to do that anyway. And I forget that Jesus is watching. Jesus is involved. I can bring him into this storm, right? Just like here, we see in Mark, Jesus watching the disciples on the water going through that storm. Jesus sees the disciples. Jesus sees you in your storms. Jesus sees you. You're not alone. Don't lie to yourself whenever you have those thoughts come into your head. Jesus is with you. The disciples were far from shore. We're not making any headway, and the fear was mounting. These boats that they were on, they're not huge shipping vessels, okay? The boats were made of wood, and they were modest-sized fishing boats. It would have had a measured about 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and about 4.5 feet deep. The size was large enough to hold a crew of around 10 to 15 people. While these boats were sturdy for their size, they were still relatively small and could easily be swamped. Okay, they could easily be swamped. As these storms are raging, the waves are raging around the boat. It's splashing over the side because it's only a 4.5 foot deck. No doubt some disciples are scooping the water out with a bucket. Others are rowing. And I guarantee you, just like me and James, I was looking to James for comfort in that storm in the hallway. And I looked up and see James' eyes as big as mine. Fear starts to mount, right? No doubt that four of these guys were fishermen. Some of these other disciples were rowing, and they look over and they see John like, oh man, like this is looking rough. Fear will begin to mount even more, right? They are scared for their lives, okay? The boats could be overwhelmed by large waves, strong winds, which is why the disciples were so terrified during the storm, okay? It makes sense. If you've ever been on Table Rock even, and those storms come up, you're on pretty good boats. It's kind of scary getting back to the dock, right? No doubt. In this boat, it is terrifying. And then we see the climax of the story, Jesus walking on water. At the end of verse 19, we see Jesus completely defying the laws of nature again. He had just fed 5,000, made matter appear from fish and bread, and fed all those people. And now he's what? He's defying the law of gravity. He takes control of it. And this is the fifth sign we have in John of Jesus' divinity. Right? Jesus is walking on the water. This is not just a story, a made-up story to awe you and inspire you. No, Jesus is God, and he was walking on the water. And he was doing this for a purpose, to show the disciples that he is truly God. We get more context on what Jesus was doing in Mark 6:48, whenever Jesus was watching him the entire time. And we see this, and Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully. Oh man, doesn't that sound like life sometimes? We're making headway painfully as you guys are going through different storms and trials of your life. And Jesus, what? Saw them. For the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He knew what the disciples needed in that moment, right? He knew that they needed to be refined and understand that Jesus is truly God. Jesus is watching over them in their storm, just like Jesus is watching over you in the storms of life that you're in right now. Jesus walks on the water to the boat, and the disciples, we see in Matthew, they were terrified, right? You got the storm, they're scared of the waters coming over, could capsize at any moment, but then all of a sudden you look up, and you're probably like, that is not what I'm seeing, I'm just going to keep rowing. Then you look up again, and you're like, okay, there's something coming. You tell the other guys, they're terrified. In Matthew, we see that they thought it was a ghost. They didn't understand what was happening. And Jesus, knowing the disciples' fear in the storm, goes to them in their time of need and gives them an incredibly comforting word. And we're going to spend some time breaking this down right now. In verse 20, he says, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid. It is I in the Greek, that was translated into our modern day English, is ego emi. It was also used in John 8:58, which is what we're going to get to whenever Jesus is in a conversation with the synagogue leaders and the Pharisees of that day. In this word, ego emi, is a word of I am. In John 8:58, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego emi. If feeding the 5,000 and walking on water wasn't enough to prove his divinity, right? Jesus gives the greatest name above all names, I am. This I am name was first given in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you, Yahweh. Yahweh. The name for God points to his self-existence and eternality. It denotes I am the one who is, and I am the one who will be. He is the same God throughout all the ages. From the beginning of time to present age, to the end of eternity. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is I Am. And we can place our bets on that. Well, that should give us an incredible amount of hope that Jesus will not change, because Jesus is I Am. Jesus is God. What he says will happen and he will do, he has done. And we've already seen that. That gives us incredible hope in any storm in life. Gives us incredible hope in any storm in life. Jesus is Yahweh. How did John open up this book in chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word, capital W, was with God. And the Word, capital W, was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus, the man who just fed 5,000. Jesus, the man who just walked on water. Jesus, the man who sees you in your storms, is God. John 1:1, we could read it like this. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Jesus is in control. Jesus is with you in your storms. Jesus is where you should go when you find hard times coming in life. To Jesus. Jesus provides your justification through God. Jesus provides our sanctification in this life. Our righteousness is not from our own self. We can't look in our own hearts to become more like Jesus. We must reach out to him. That's why we pray, Jesus, make me more like you. Give me wisdom. Because Jesus gives us that. Jesus will eventually give you glorification in eternities to come. 5,000 years from now, the storms in our life, what will they look like? Will we remember them? We will have Jesus, and we can trust in that because Jesus is God. Number 4, last point, Christ's presence brings peace and safe arrival. John 6:21. Then they were glad to take them into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Verse 21, we see the disciples willingly receive him into the boat, no doubt, right? Storm's raging, they're terrified. They hear Jesus say, "Do not be scared, it is I." Matthew 14:33, we see the disciples' reaction to this incredible truth that Jesus is God and this storm in their life. All those in the boat worshiped him. Jesus gets in the boat, the storm's calm, and the disciples, what do? The only thing you could do in that moment, you fall on your face and you worship Jesus because Jesus is God. And they said this, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Any doubts in their mind in that moment right there, they knew that Jesus was God. Jesus was the Son of God, and they worshiped him. The Gospel of Mark sheds some light on the reason the disciples needed to go through this storm, right? Why did the disciples need to go through this storm? Why did Jesus allow this to happen? Mark 6:52, "For they," the disciples, "did not understand about the loaves," the feeding that had just happened, "but their hearts were hardened." They still did not quite understand who Jesus was, even though he had just fed 5,000. It reminds me of that question that Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? Well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? He asked that to the disciples. Christians, we should be asking that of people. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you have put your faith in Christ, you say that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the provider of my justification, that he is the provider of my sanctification, that he lived a perfect life that I can't live, and that the punishment that I deserve was put on him at the cross. And that 3 days later, he rose from the dead, right? And we worship him because he saves us through that. You see, the disciples, they didn't completely understand the nature of Jesus, okay? Jesus was displaying a dramatic object lesson to the disciple of Jesus' true identity as their sovereign Lord of all creation. He controls the matter. He can make fish and bread appear. He controls the very laws that our physics and science adheres to as he walks on water. He is completely in control. Then at the very end, John just gives us this incredible miracle that happens that he doesn't really touch on too much. But what does it say at the very end of 6:21? And immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Remember, they were 3 to 4 miles away or out in the Sea of Galilee when the storm was raging. Jesus comes on the boat, storm's calm. They worship him. Then they get up and Jesus is like, hey, toss me the rope. I need to tie off to the dock. Like this miracle happens of Jesus being in control of time and space as well, where they are immediately where they need to be. Again, Jesus is God, right? We can rest in him during our storms. That gets us to these application points. First one I want to talk about is God, the I am, is in control. God, the Word, is in control. Jesus, being God, is in control. Even when circumstances defy our understanding, and I promise you in life, at some point, there are going to be circumstances that arise that defy your understanding. God remains in control. This truth can definitely be challenging to grasp when pain and chaos seem to reign in the life around us, in the storm that you're in. However, Scripture repeatedly affirms God's sovereignty. Romans 8:28 states this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Let's go to Romans 8 real quick, if you don't mind flipping with me there. I also want to show you guys something else. Romans chapter 8. I want to show you verse 14. When you're going through storms and you start to preach to yourself the lies, I want this verse to be in your brain so you can come back to it and be reminded of this. Verse 18, if you're there, Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, some of us are no doubt going through suffering in this present time, going through a storm, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We can't even wrap our heads around the glory that is coming to us because of Jesus, because of the work that he has done for us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is not it. I know when you guys are in the storms, I know it seems large and it's the one thing that's in control and it's so big in front of you, but if you just focus on Jesus and lean in on him, your storm will shrink because now you're not focused on self and storm, you're focused on Jesus who is God, the I am, and you know that he's got a greater purpose for us just as we read in Romans 8:28. Even in the midst of our storms and trials, he can redeem and use it for his ultimate purposes, and he does. He does. He's a sovereign God who's in control of everything, uses man's sin. Joseph's story in Genesis is a powerful, powerful example of this. Though his brothers intended evil against him, God what? Intended it for good. His brother sells him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt and feeds all of the Israelites and all the people of the world from the drought and the things that were coming. God's in control. He uses man's sins for his purpose. Similarly, the crucifixion of Jesus, right? We can look at the cross, always come back to the cross, always. It's a seemingly devastating defeat, but it was God's ultimate plan for humanity's redemption. The cross is why we are redeemed. Why? Because Jesus is God. His control is not always evident in our finite perspective. Man, we want to understand things as humans. But guess what? There are things that are happening in life that you will not understand. You will not understand. Put your faith in Jesus, not in your own understanding. His ways are so much higher than our ways. If you guys have watched anything with the James Webb telescope and how far out it is and the pictures it's taken, God's ways are beyond that and bigger than that. That's God's ways. We can't even wrap our head around it, so don't try. Rest assuredly that that same God who's bigger that you can't understand is in control of all things and he's working it for your good. Psalm 115, 1 through 3 says this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Oh man, don't we want to just like glorify ourselves a lot in life? We want the thing, we want this, we want that, we want an easy life, right? And we want that because we think we deserve it. We act as though we're God and God should serve us. We flip the script. In reality, we should worship him. He is God, not us. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why do we give him glory? Because of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where's their God? That's funny, the world looks at us Christians whenever we have joy and happiness in hard times and they say, where are these people's God? Our God is where? In the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Jesus is God, and God is in control of the storms of your life. Second thing I want to talk about is this responsibility that God has given man, right? God has decided to fulfill his purposes through his creation, all right? For some reason, he thought it was a good idea for Josh Chambers to get up here and teach you today. The same guy who put the saran wrap and dumped ice all over my dad's kitchen floor is now up here teaching God's word, right? You can look at Paul. You can look at many people in Scripture and see their failings, and God what? Use them greatly. God uses mankind to fulfill his purposes, okay? While God's sovereignty is paramount, humanity does bear a crucial responsibility in the storms of life, okay? And that responsibility is to draw near to him. I want to talk about Christian disciplines that you need to adhere to in your life, okay? And again, these Christian disciplines do not make you holy. The work that you do does not make it. It's Jesus and the Spirit working through those disciplines that makes you and enables you to do the things that God wants you to do. Our natural inclination might be to pull away, right? To question or to despair in our storms. However, James 4:8 encourages us in this way. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What an incredible promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Where in your life do you need to draw near to God? Christian, if you're sitting here today and you feel like, man, God's so far away, are you drawing near to him? James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This involves active pursuit, right? Work on our end, okay? If you want to get strong in the gym, you got to what? Go to the gym and keep lifting heavy things over, again, repeatedly. And then finally, you may make that max weight, right? If you want to have faith, like some of the elders in this church, they're like, man, this guy, this lady, her faith is so large. Well, watch what she does. Watch what he does. They're in the gym, reading the Word of God, studying it, drawing near to Jesus. Because they know they've been through the storms, and they know that the only thing that got them through is Jesus, right? This involves active pursuit of his presence through prayer, spending time in his word, and then also seeking fellowship with others, believers. Listen, when the waves are crashing, turning our gaze towards Jesus like Peter, right? Maybe you all were thinking this time, like, when's Josh going to mention Peter in Matthew, right? He's got to mention it. Here we go. Like Peter attempting to walk on water in Matthew, it's essential that we what? Keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Though Peter faltered when he focused on the storm, Jesus was there to what? Catch him. My Lord, save me. Peter in that moment realized like, oh, there's nothing I can do. I'm out here in the middle of this lake and I'm sinking. The only thing that can save me is who? The Lord, Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God and Jesus is standing on the water. Christian, I hope you never, ever get to this point to where you feel like there's nothing left. But there are people in this church who have been there, who know that the only thing they have is Jesus. And I encourage you that that truth is real. Even though you think that you're handling this situation, no, you need to take every single storm, every single trial back to Jesus to begin with. Our responsibility is not to weather the storm in our own strength, but to acknowledge our weakness and cling to the one who is our strength, Jesus. His proximity to God allows us to experience his peace that surpasses all understanding. When we draw near to Jesus, we will understand who Jesus is, and we will understand that he is in control of these things. To receive his divine guidance to navigate the treacherous waters of life. We've been reading the side-by-side book, another thing that I want to say. And what are we supposed to do? We should know the people that God has placed in our lives and the storms that they're going through. And then once you figure out those storms, you help them through the storm. There's a saying that all of us have said, and I've said it, and I mean well every time I say it, but it's that, hey, I'll pray for you, brother, right? And there are times that I do pray, but we can all be honest with ourselves and say there are times that we get back to church Sunday, and you see that person and you think, oh my gosh, I hope they're doing well. And you forgot to pray for that person, right? Let's be a church that when things happen, you pray immediately. I got here early, printed off my lesson. Nathan was here, opening everything up, getting everything, make sure it's ready, doing his church deacon role, watching him work, right? And he immediately grabs me and says, hey, I want to pray with you. And he had no idea that in that moment, like, I was nervous. I was nervous in that moment. And maybe he didn't. Maybe he's looking at this guy and he's like, yo, Josh is freaking out right now. And he grabs me and he says, brother, let me pray for you. And he just, I don't even remember the exact words he said. That's not the important part. But the important part is that he says, Jesus, work through him. Let your will be done. Oh, man. I'm teaching this lesson on storms that I'm going through and to rely on Jesus. Yet in this moment, I'm thinking about myself and how I'm going to be super nervous and I hope I don't mess this up and I hope people don't judge me. And in that moment, Nathan just reminds me like, brother, what are you doing? Like, this is for Jesus, not for you. Pastor texted me, said, hey, give him Jesus. That's it. That's what we need, Jesus. Why can we trust in Jesus? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And we can put all of our faith in that. We can put all of our faith in that. Let's close in Psalm chapter 121, if you would flip there. There's a song. I can't remember who sings it, but Jess found it, I think, and he sings this, and it's one of my favorites, Psalm 121. It fits so well. I had to do some research because in my Bible it says it's a song of ascent. Maybe it'll say that in your guys' Bible as well. A song of ascent, or maybe it says a psalm of ascent. Let me get there. A song of ascent. Song of ascents were songs that the people of Israel, as they sojourned and made their way to the Holy Temple, to the different festivals and festivities that they would do, they would sing this thing. And so I can just imagine many Israelites just singing this song together, right? I'll read this, I'll pray, and Nathan will come up and dismiss us. As you go through life, guys, know that Jesus is in control and that Jesus is God. It's not a question of when the storm or what or if the storm comes, right? It's not a question of if the storm comes. It's a question of when the storm comes, because guess what? Storms are coming. The world is just like the Sea of Galilee, a bowl, and it's been infected with sin. And because of that sin infection, we will struggle with certain things. But praise be to God that he sent Jesus. And through Jesus, all these things will be fixed. And that is our hope. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, come to you and just thank you for your son, Jesus. Jesus, you are God. You are in control of all things. You provided our justification. You provided our sanctification. You will provide our glorification and eternity to come, Jesus. And I know there are people in this room right now that are going through a storm and the waters are raging. And I pray that right now that they lean into you, God, that they focus on you, Jesus, and they feel your loving peace, your comfort, your grace, shield them from the things of this life. Jesus, help us focus on you in every moment of every day. We love you. It's your name we pray.